142nd Psalm, the fourth verse, reads, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Isn't that a sad passage of Scripture? Those of us that have so many friends can't imagine what it would be like to be without a friend. But to be lost on top of it, what a tragic blow. We don't know what it's like to be lost. Only those in the region of the damned this morning know what that feeling's really like. There might be times, maybe in a service, when God's Spirit is poured out upon us, conviction grips us, we might get a little glimpse of what it's like to be lost. When I was about 8 years old, several boys, myself included, decided to camp out. We went to the back of my grandfather's farm to an old abandoned strip mine to camp. As darkness began to fall, we pitched our tents. We gathered some wood to build a fire, only to find that nobody had remembered to bring matches. There we were, back in the woods, but no matches. We drew straws as the few lingering rays of light were ebbing away. We drew straws to see whose lot it would be to go back through the woods to Grandpa's house to get the matches and continue our camping. As lot would have it, another boy, just a few weeks or months younger than myself, we both drew the shortest straws. We started through the woods. I was trying to lead, and I tripped over a log. I got up and brushed the dirt from my clothes and started out again. Hadn't gone too far till I tripped over that same log again. I said, Bobby, we're lost. Oh, no, he said, we're not. Just let me lead. I stepped back as Bobby took the lead. We hadn't gone very far until he disappeared from in front of me. He had fallen victim of the same log that had claimed me twice. Big eyes, he said, we're lost. It's hard to express that emotion, that fear, anxiety of being lost. We tried several methods. We tried to keep trees in line. We looked for a fence row to follow, but every method seemed to fail. And then overhead, I heard the drone of an engine, and I saw an airplane. And I remembered that my grandfather lived close to the Akron-Canton airport. I said, Bobby, all we've got to do is follow the lights of the plane. We would wait until off in the distance we'd hear the plane. Then we'd run. We'd see the blinking lights of that plane. It'd be out of sight. We'd stop and catch our breath and wait for another plane. Using that simple method, we made our way from the woods to Grandpa's house. From then on, whenever Bobby and I got together, we had something to talk about. We had a bond, you see, an experience. We didn't fight much after that. We were better friends. Several years passed, and I was working in the cafeteria at the school that I attended. Had an easy job. There was milk there and a little cooler, and as the young people would go by to buy their lunch, I would simply put the milk out on the counter. They'd pick it up and pay for it at the cash register. The only real work connected with this job is once or twice a week this small cooler would run out of milk. I'd have to go to a large walk-in cooler, fill a push cart with cases of milk, and fill that small cooler. Another boy at the other end of the cafeteria had a similar job, and we'd try to help each other. One day, the both of us were in the large walk-in cooler, loading the push cart with cases of milk, when someone thought they'd play a joke on us. They snuck up, slammed the freezer door shut, put a screwdriver in the lock, reached up and snapped the light out. And I felt an old feeling coming back, one that I'd experienced in my grandfather's woods. Fear and panic. We raced to the door and pushed, but it was securely fastened from the outside. We groped the walls with our hands, hoping for another exit or a light switch, to no avail. We sat down to wait. A half an hour passed. An hour. 2 hours. 2 hours and 45 minutes. Best we could judge, we were in that large walk-in cooler. It seemed double that. I think I have a little idea of eternity, because I would think, have we been in here a minute, a moment, or a day? Total darkness seems to rob us of the ability of time, to sense time, to measure time. We had pushed at that door so many times, but we pushed again. A janitor had just passed, and he pulled the screwdriver from the lock and put it on the shelf where it belonged. And as we pushed, that door gave way, and light and warm air rushed in to meet us. I fail with words to describe that emotion of deliverance, of freedom, But you know, that made a bond between us. From then on, whenever we went to the large walk-in cooler to load the push cart with cases of milk, one of us always guarded the door. One day, as I was in loading the push cart with the cases of milk, and my friend was faithfully standing his post at the door, someone came up and said, "Let's lock Bruce in." Before they realized what happened, my guard gave him a black eye. You see, he knew what it felt like to be on the wrong side of that door. The psalmist wrote, "I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. No man shared my experience." I was in Detroit, Michigan many years ago. I was preaching in a camp near there. I was about 20 years old. I went to Detroit in the evening after the camp was over and would pass out tracts in the slum area of Detroit, Michigan. I'd been there maybe one night before. This particular night, I parked the car, had my pockets packed with tracts, and I was standing on the street corner waiting for the light to change when a young fellow across the street said, "Hey, bud, can I ask you a question?" Well, I wasn't from that area, but I thought if he asked the road directions, maybe I can help you, and I said, "Sure." He said, "Are you a preacher?" Well, I didn't think I looked like one, especially back then. "Yes," I said, "I am." He said, "My name's Bud," and he stuck out his hand. I told him my name was Bruce, and we shook hands. "Preacher, can I ask you another question? What's the first thing you can remember?" I'd never been asked that before, and I didn't have a ready answer. While I was trying to think, he said, "Preacher, the first thing I can remember is sleeping in a cardboard box, cold and hungry. I don't know whether I was abandoned, whether I was kidnapped and left. I don't know. All I do know is I came to myself in an alley in a cardboard box. I made my way to the main street. Certainly someone's looking for me, but the day was soon gone and no one came to claim me. That night, I crawled back into the cardboard box and cried myself to sleep. The next day, I made certain that everybody passing the street knew that I was there. I would ask them a question. I would step in front of them. I made sure they saw me. But again, the day was gone, and no one came to claim me. I became so hungry, I went into a store and stole something in order to stay alive. It wasn't long till I could be in the store and have an article off the shelf and in my coat and be gone before the clerk knew I'd taken a thing. My existence depended upon my ability to steal. It became a way of life. Oh, I learned the tricks of the trade. I knew where the rich part of town was. And I knew when the trash man would come around. And in the wee hours of the morning, I would go to the rich part of town and glean from the trash barrels articles that I could resell or things that would make my existence a little less miserable. I knew the tricks of the trade. I knew where the fancy restaurants were, and in the shades of night, I would make my way through the alleys, under the fences, to the garbage cans, and I would fill my stomach with the food that I found there. I learned the tricks of the trade. But I was oh so lonely. The boys and girls that I'd play with, their mothers would call them, "Susie, Jimmy, come on home." My heart would pound. Oh, if somebody would just call my name. But nobody cared. One day, Bud was leaning up against a building. A cold winter day, a little shabby coat drawn close about him that he'd gleaned from a trash barrel. A car went down the street with a speaker mounted on the top of that car. A man's booming voice announced revival on the other side of town. Bud turned to an alcoholic standing there. "What's revival?" "Well, that's church." "What's church?" "That's a big building where good people go and worship God." Then Bud asked, "Who's God?" Bud said, "For the first time in my life, I heard about church, revival, and God. Immediately, hope sprung up within my heart. This is the answer to my need. This is what I was looking for. I was afraid to go to sleep that night, afraid that I would forget the address that I heard over that speaker. Early the next morning, I said goodbye to the old cardboard house. Big flakes of snow falling heavy. I made my way across town to the address. I wanted to go right up and knock on that door, but I was so afraid. I walked back and forth and back and forth till I finally found enough courage to mount the stairs. I pushed the doorbell. My heart beat it in my throat. I wanted to run, but I knew if I was ever to get help, I had to seek it. Help hadn't come to me. Finally, the door opened and a big man looked down at me and said, "What can I do for you, sonny?" A dam of emotion was locked up within my being, and I couldn't say a word. Finally, that dam seemed to break, and every lonely night that I'd spent, every tear that I'd shed spilled over. Mister, I don't know who I am. I don't know where I am. I've been sleeping in an alley in a cardboard box as long as I could remember. And if there's anything you could do for me, I'd appreciate it. The preacher said, Sonny, I'd like to help you. But you see, the evangelist and I are eating supper. You come back tomorrow, and I'll see what I can do. And the door was closed. Bud said, my heart sunk to my feet. I made my way back to the cardboard box, close to a foot of snow on the ground, curled up in some old rags that he'd gleaned from a trash barrel, pulled a box up to the box that he was in, put newspapers to fill in the cracks, and cried himself to sleep. A drunkard on his way home from a drunken party from a bar, staggering through Bud's alley, accidentally bumped into Bud's cardboard box. Bud pushed the two boxes apart, not knowing what to expect. That alcoholic, seeing a little boy in a cardboard box, must have sobered him. Sonny, what are you doing sleeping in an alley in weather like this? Bud said, for the second time that day, I poured my heart out. This is all I've ever known. I've lived here as long as I could remember. And if there's anything you could do for me, I'd appreciate it. By the time Bud was through speaking, big tears were running down that drunkard's face. He reached out an arm and gave him a hug and said, Sonny, come on home with me. Bud said, those were the best words I'd ever heard. We made our way through the snow-covered streets to an apartment house. He unlocked a room and pulled a string, and as that room flooded with light, my heart flooded with hope. Here was someone actually sharing with me what they had. Oh, it wasn't much, just one room, but it became home. I ate out of the same tin can. I slept in the same bed. But sad to say, the day came I learned to drink out of the same bottle. Preacher, what do you think of me? And he raised his face and hands towards the heavens. I could see some of the marks, the habits of sin. Before I had a chance to answer, he said, I've dabbled in every sin in the catalog. He reached out and grabbed my coat and pulled me close to him. He said, Preacher, I'm a drunkard today because a preacher turned me out and a drunkard took me in. I said, I deal with fellows like you, and I believe there's still hope, and I saw hope in his eye. And then behind him in a wheelchair, an old man made his way from a tavern. He saw Bud and cupped his hands to his face. Come on, Bud, time to go home. I watched Bud make the decision. He wiped a tear from his eye. Do you see that old man? I nodded. He was faithful to me when I needed a friend. Now he needs one. And Bud turned and walked away. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. The Barberton Rescue Mission that we represent was started in the slums of Akron. One evening, I was standing on a ladder out in front of the building, painting the front of it to make it look a little bit better, when three girls came down the street. What are you doing with the old pool hall and drugstore? And I answered from my lofty height, I've rented this building to work with alcoholics. The two girls on the outside nudged the girl in the middle. Sandy, your mom ought to come here. Sandy hung her head in shame. Yes, I guess so, and walked down the street. A matter of minutes, those same girls came up the street, asked me the same question. I gave the same answer. And again, Sandy was told her mother ought to come. A few nights later, the mission was open for the first night. That first night, 50 came in off the street. The second night, 55, and we averaged better than 50 men a night for 6 months. That first night, the service was almost to a close. In fact, I had asked everybody to stand, and I had called on someone to dismiss in prayer, when a woman stood in the doorway, just stepped in. She stood there for a moment and stepped around the corner and stood just right inside, off to the side of the door. And then Sandy, the girl that I'd seen on the street a few days before, stood in the doorway, her hands on her hips, looked at her mother and swore. I never thought I'd see my mom in church, and called her a name. Realizing she'd disrupted the service, she put her hand over her mouth and fled. I found out that that mother had been a Sunday school teacher in a holiness church, had backslid and taught her daughter to live an immoral life. And the mother was making the profit. Night after night, Evelyn would stand in the back and listen to the message, and her daughter Sandy in the doorway would shake her head in unbelief. Slowly, that mother began to work her way towards the front, and then Sandy began to stand in the back and listen to the message. It wasn't long until Evelyn and Sandy, Johnny and little Becky, all four on the front row. One unusual night, a wave of conviction swept the congregation. And Evelyn started towards the altar, and her three children beat her to the altar, but they left their seat after their mother left her seat. And I thought, if an ungodly, wicked mother has that much of an influence on her children, how much of an influence do we have on our children? Little Becky, 3 years old, and Johnny, 9 years old, prayed through in just a matter of moments. Sandy cried hard and deep. Finally, Sandy got up, 13 years old, and ran out of the chapel. She came back a few minutes later with a dress on. Up to that, I'd only seen her in slacks and shorts. She stood there and said, "I feel different." That's all she needed to say. Her testimony was written in her countenance. The next day, she went to school, and she'd been expelled. And the principal called her mother on the phone and said, "I can't understand it. Sandy's in school today. She's wearing a dress. She's carrying a Bible. And she hadn't started a fight all day." It was certainly a change in her life. Night after night, I used to stand in front of the mission and invite the men as they walked up and down the streets, invite them to come in and hear the message. They had turned me aside as though I hadn't spoken. Sandy would stand there with a smile on her face and call them in by their first name. "Won't you come in and meet the Christ that I have met?" Those same men would be softened and tearfully would say, "If God can save Sandy, maybe God can save me." What a tremendous testimony her life was. We operated downtown for 6 months, 197 days to be exact. And then we moved out into the country. We've been in the country ever since. The government gave the city of Akron $7 million to condemn building after building. Our building was condemned and torn down. The next week, three men froze to death under the Market Street Bridge. We've been in the country ever since.
He said to me, "Can't you take Sandy into the country with you?
Can't you help her to see how the other half of the world lives? I'm afraid unless she gets sanctified, she'll be like the seed planted by the wayside." I said, "Evelyn, that's good, but where would I put her? I wasn't married at the time. How can I deal with it? We have all men. We have men sleeping in the basement, men sleeping in the garage, in parked cars. Where would we put a girl?" "Well, don't you know some family that would take her?" I called some of my friends. "Could you take a girl into your home, have family worship with her, help her to see how the other half of the world lives?" "Oh, we couldn't take a girl like that into our home. What would the neighbors think? What kind of an influence would it be on our children? We'd like to help, but I'm sorry." I said, "Evelyn, it looks like nobody cares." A year passed. Evelyn called crying, "You can forget about my little girl now. She's backslid out of state. I don't ever expect to see her again." 4, 6 years passed. I was in the slums. The old slums of Akron had been torn down, a new one had developed. I was in a tavern that I hadn't been in before. I was passing out tracts, walking through the tavern, and I saw Sandy. She wasn't a little girl now. She was 20 years old. I didn't recognize her at first till she called me by name and I heard her voice. And then tears brimmed her eyes. "Oh," she said, "I'd given anything if you hadn't found me here." But she said, "You don't know how bad I wanted to be a Christian. I tried to go to church, but I was from the wrong side of the tracks. I wasn't welcome. I tried to sing the hymns that we'd learned at the mission. But next door, the tavern jukebox would drown me out." And then she said, "And it seemed like nobody cared." 10 years passed. I got a phone call. Sandy was in a hospital dying. Would I pray with her? I made my way to the hospital and to her room. Now she looked twice her age, marked with sin. "Is there any hope for me?" "Yes, Sandy, there is. But all of those years," I said, "God knows about that. But the best thing is, He forgives us. He just forgives us." I prayed with her and she got help. God spared her life and she's still alive. I ask that you'll remember Sandy in prayer. She called me just about 2 weeks ago. She's trying. She's reading her Bible. She needs your prayers. There are multitudes like this that feel nobody cares.
I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I was just a little boy. A rap came to the door. My father, pioneering a holiness church. It was Sunday morning. My father opened the door, and there was the town drunk. His hair was all messed up. He'd spent the night in the gutter. He had a pair of bib overalls on. He said, "Preacher, I went to the other church in town, and they said they couldn't help me. Come see you holy rollers." Been a long time since we've been called that, hasn't it? Now, this was Sunday morning. You know what a pastor's household is like on Sunday morning. Dad could have said, "Well, I'm busy," but he didn't. He said, "Why, sure, come right on in." My mother fixed him a cup of coffee and something to eat. It came time for Sunday school to start. My father, arm in arm with a town drunk, made their way to church. Mom and us kids followed behind. Dad led him right up front, sat him on the front pew. "Do you have any money?" He said, "No." Dad had two nickels, so he gave him one. All through Sunday school, Mr. Bowman slept. When church started and everybody began to sing, he woke up. He joined right in, sang good and loud. He wasn't singing the same song, but he was singing. Somewhere through the message, he sobered up enough to realize where he was, and he began to scoot down and try to hide. It's awful hard to hide on the front pew. After service, he said, "Reverend, I don't know how I got here, but I'm glad you didn't throw me out. I appreciate that," and was gone. Sunday night, Dad got to church just a little early to shake hands and greet the folks, and there was a man with a suit on the church steps when Dad got there. Dad said, "You must be a stranger in town, but you're sure welcome to church." Mr. Bowman said, "Don't you recognize me, preacher? I was here this morning." "Well," he said, "I guess it's no wonder. I had bib overalls on, was pretty much of a mess. I went home, got cleaned up. My wife trimmed my hair. I thought the least I could do is come back sober." He sat on the same front seat and listened attentively to the message. When service was over, as Mr. Bowman was leaving, he said, "Reverend, would you do me a favor? Would you call my wife and tell her I was in church today? I've tried to tell her, but for some reason she won't believe me." Dad said, "I'd be glad to." Why, prayer meeting night, he was there with six children. The next Sunday morning, he was there with his wife and all 12 children. That's a boost to Pioneer Church Sunday school class in itself. In 3 months, Mr. Bowman, his wife, and all 12 children lined up at an altar of prayer and were saved. The story doesn't end there. Times were hard, finances were tight. And the man that owned that Methodist church, it was an old abandoned Methodist church, brick church, he said to my father, "Reverend Hawthorne, if you can come up with $200, that's the taxes that's due, I'll sell you the church for $200. Trusted God. One morning, a rap at the door. My father opened the door, and there was Brother Bowman, a good member of the church. "Well, Brother Bowman, come on in." "Oh, Reverend, I don't have time. I'm on my way to work." Said, "I just couldn't sleep good last night. I woke up with a word ringing in my ear. Tithe, tithe." And I thought, "What in the world's tithe?" Said, "I got the dictionary and got the Bible, and it's a percentage of my income. And God said, you're way behind. Stop and catch up with a preacher this morning, and God told me to give you $200. The story doesn't end there. The richest man in town, Mr. Lair, that gave my father the car in answer to my brother's prayer, "God help Daddy get a new car, amen." That man, the richest man in town, Mr. Lair, called my father on the phone and said, "Reverend, I'd like to get saved." Well, it's unusual when the richest man in town calls and says he wants to get saved. Dad said, "I'll be right there." He got to his home. He said, "Mr. Lair, I'm happy to pray with you, but I can't help but be curious. What made you hungry? What made you want to get saved?" He pushed back the curtain and pointed across the street. "Do you know who lives there?" "Oh," Dad said, "I sure do. Brother Bowman. Good member of my church and know him well." Mr. Lair said, "I know him too. We grew up together. In fact, we graduated together. But I watched him go downhill. He became a wreck, an alcoholic. Many times I sobered him up. Many times it was my money in his pocket and my suit on his back. Till finally I gave up. There's no hope." He made his way to your little church and claimed to get saved. But I said, "Is it real? Is it genuine? Does it really work?
That's what the world wants to know. This morning I went out to start my car. He said, I keep my car in a heated garage. As I was pushing back that sliding door, I looked across the street and saw Mr. Bowman head for his truck to do some logging. Many times, in the cold winter, when he's tried to start that truck and it wouldn't start, I've watched him lose his temper and spit on that truck and take the crank and smash the headlights out. And I thought, I wonder how this religion works on cold mornings when the truck won't start. I pushed that sliding door back, left just a little crack to peek through. Mr. Bowman said to his son, Jim, you work the spark and gas and I'll crank. He gave that crank a twist, and that old car backfired, just like I thought it'd do, and he caught his knuckles on the fender. I thought, uh-oh, that truck's really going to get it going over this time. Instead, he said, bless God, Jim, I hurt myself. Glory, hallelujah, I'm going to have to get it bandaged up. Mr. Lair said, something pierced my heart. Preacher, will you pray with me? A revival swept through the community because the preacher took a little bit of time with a town drunk. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. Most of us have a little hard to witness. My father, I suppose, is the exception to the rule. He has to force not to witness, I guess. It just seems to come so easy to him. I know because I was raised by him. Just seems so easy. Some time ago, we got together to eat just on the spur of the moment, my brother, sister, and our families, and mom and dad. And we got to the restaurant, and we hadn't called ahead and made reservations, and we were walking in, and I was in the lead. And the lady said, and how many's in your group? And she had the menus there. And I did some quick math, and I said, oh, about 20. Oh, she said, it'll be a long time before we can get you a seat, before we can get a table for this crowd. My father was right behind me, and he said, oh, take your time, sister. We're in no hurry. We're just going to heaven. She said, you come right now. I've got just the place for you. She gave us a private room in the back. My father, years ago, had left the car at home for the family, and he was on his way to the South on a meeting, and he thought he'd hitchhike. He could have taken a plane or a train, but he just thought he'd hitchhike. And a fellow picked him up, and they were talking religion back and forth, and the man was eating peanuts, and the man said that he was a Sunday school teacher, and Dad shared with him that he was a preacher, and they were talking religion, and finally the fellow said, preacher, I'm getting off thirsty. There was a sign blinking off and on liquor. He said, I believe I'll get a beer. And Dad said, you can trade that case of beer for a case of old-time religion. Oh, he said, there's nothing wrong with the beer. I'll be right back. Well, Dad said, I'll go with you. Well, he said, you're not going to go in a bar, are you? You're a preacher. Well, Dad said, you're a Sunday school teacher and you're going in. No difference between Sunday school teachers and preachers. A lot of people don't know that. Well, what will you do in a beer joint? Well, Dad said, I might pray. He said, you don't mean it. Dad said, why don't you try me? He walked up to the door. He said, are you going through with this? Dad said, I am if you are. He walked in, walked up to the bartender. He said, give me a beer, and this man wants to pray. The bartender said, he wants to what? He wants to pray. The bartender walked down to the other end of the bar and began to get the beer for the fella, and there was a policeman standing there, and he began to whisper, that guy's going to pray. Isn't it amazing how quiet the world gets when we take our stand? The policeman said, well, if he prays in here, I'll arrest him for disturbing the peace. The policeman walked up to my father and said, Bud, they tell me you're getting ready to pray. Dad said, yes, I was just getting ready to. Why, he said, I'll arrest you for disturbing the peace. Dad said, I'll give you the job. He knelt down, began to pray, said it was a little hard at first, but he kept boring. He felt like he bore clear through. Felt like he could tear the devil in two. He jumped up, and there was the policeman kneeling down in front of him with his head down, his cap off, bawling like a baby. The bartender came out from behind the bar and said, I'm a backslidden holiness preacher. Took his apron off and asked if he'd pray with him. Dad prayed with several, preached a little message. The man handed him the key, said, Reverend, you drive, I'm ashamed of myself. They went down the road till their ways parted. Dad held his 10-day meeting, coming back on a bus. As he passed the beer joint, he took his coat sleeve and he wiped the steam off the window. And as he passed the beer joint, there was a big sign out front, closed. A preacher prayed. God might not ask you to pray in a beer joint, but He might ask you to smile once in a while, to be happy you've got what you've got. God doesn't wait until you're 21 and then want you to witness. He needs children and young people. I don't remember exactly how old I was. I was in the 7th or 8th grade. And my birthday rolled around. And for my birthday, I got a fishing pole and some brand new tackle. And it was the spring of the year, April, and I was anxious to try out my gear. And I was waiting for a little better weather. And the pastor of the church that I attended, David Robertson, said, "Bruce, we're going fishing tomorrow. How would you like to go?" "Oh," I said, "I'd love to." Monday morning, bright and early, I was up, had my tackle box, had my fishing pole. I was waiting for the preacher to come. My father was gone in a revival. My mother was with him. My two sisters were gone. My brother John and I were the only ones home. And I thought, you know, I better pack a lunch. I looked in the refrigerator and nothing looked like a lunch to me. You women know how men are when it comes to packing lunches. I finally found 5 or 6 little skinny brown bananas in a crisper drawer. I wrapped those up in wax paper and put them in my tackle box. I thought I ought to have something else. Easter had just passed and there was a big bowl of jelly beans left over from Easter. I got another big piece of wax paper and I dumped out the jelly beans. And I wrapped that up and put it in my tackle box. I had my lunch all packed, jelly beans and bananas. Met the preacher, went to Lake Erie and began to fish, and everything was running smooth until noon rolled around. And something inside of me let me know it was time to eat. There was the preacher on one side of me. He reached in his lunch and pulled out a great big bologna sandwich. Lettuce and tomato, pickle, onion. Boy, that looked good. The fellow on the other side of me reached in his lunch and he pulled out a great big piece of chocolate cake. And he took the wax paper off of that chocolate cake. And you know how the icing always sticks? Kind of just licking off all that icing. And all I could think of was jelly beans and bananas. I could have told them I didn't have a lunch and they'd have gladly shared with me, but then I thought they'll tease me. And boys about my age then didn't like to be teased. I thought, oh, I'll chew these old hard jelly beans before I tell them. Way out at the end of the pier was a lighthouse and a man fishing out there, and he caught a great big fish. And one of the men sitting beside me said, "Did you see the fish that fella caught?" I said, "No." He said, "Man, take a look at it." I walked out at the end of the pier, a stranger to me, and I said, "They tell me you caught a big fish." He said, "Sure, take a look at it." And there was his stringer. I pulled his stringer up out of the water, and there was a fish about three foot long, it'd be a little oversized. And I asked him what kind of bait he was using and how far down he was fishing and all those fish questions. And he answered me. I thanked him, put his fish back in the water, and headed back to my jelly beans and bananas. And God spoke to me and said, "Bruce, I want you to witness to that man." Oh, Lord, you don't want me to witness to him. Did you ever try to tell the Lord he didn't know what he was doing? Well, Lord, there's my pastor and the Sunday school treasurer and the Sunday school superintendent. I'll go tell them you want God. God wants someone to witness to that man. Did you ever try to help the Lord out? Preacher, go pray with so-and-so when God's been telling you to go pray with so-and-so. The next thing I knew, I was back at my fishing pole and I was fishing, but I wasn't very happy. I hadn't minded God. Big old cloud of gloom settled over me. I was depressed. You know, friend, that'll rob you of the shout faster than anything I know. Just don't mind God over little things and you'll lose the glory. I'm so depressed. I'm afraid so many of the times we Christians go around with gloom that the world has got the idea that Christianity's gloom. Kind of a sad life. I said to a lady one time, a neighbor of ours, I was a teenager, and I said to her, "Wouldn't you really like to be saved?" She said, "No." I said, "Why?" She said, "Because I don't want to have to frown all the time." And then she started naming people who went to church where I did. I had to rest my case. I heard about a fellow on the street corner, saw a stranger standing there, and he thought, "How can I witness to this stranger?" He thought, "I'll just try the straightforward approach." He said, "Pardon me, sir." He said, "Are you a Christian?" "No," the man said, "I've just been awful sick." If you don't get that, you think about it a while. My, I felt bad. And I began to reason. I thought, you know, just a few moments ago, I had the bubbling of salvation in my heart. Just a few moments ago, I felt so good, and now I'm depressed. What happened? Well, God said witness to that man out there at the end of the pier, and I didn't do it. I put my pole down. I didn't even want any jelly beans by then. I started out that pier, and I said, Lord, I know I'm going to mess this thing up. I don't know what to say to this fella. I know these other men could do a much better job. But if you're sure you want me, open the doors. And I walked up to him and he said, say, son, could you give me the time? And God said, there's your cue. Tell him he's running out of time. I gave him the time and then I said, you know, talking about time, we're running out of time. We're just a heartbeat from the judgment. He turned white. He put his pole down. He said, what'd you say? I said, we're just a heartbeat from the judgment. He said, son, I'm glad you're talking to me about my soul. He said, my wife goes to Pilgrim Holiness Church. But he said, I'm an atheist. I've had no time for God. 2 weeks ago, I woke up from a sound sleep, and a voice said, repent, you don't have much time left. And I said, if there is a God, and if this is God speaking to me, prove it by sending someone around to witness to me. Boy, I took advantage of that opportunity. I preached a message, sang a song, gave an invitation, and I did everything but take an offering. I exhausted my ability, shook hands with him, turned to leave, and he said, wait a minute. He said, I like to catch fish, but he said, I don't ever eat them. He said, take the fish, stringer, and all. I grabbed that great big fish and the stringer. I headed back to my jelly beans and bananas. He said, wait a minute. He said, come back here. I don't know why I'm saying this. He said, I'm going to quit fishing. I'm going to go home. I'm going to get my wife and the preacher and see if I can get saved. He said, I was going to fish all day, and my wife packed a big lunch, but I don't need it. Do you want it? Boy, did I. I had his fish in one hand, the lunch in the other. I went back and tied up the fish, and I began to eat his lunch, and the preacher said, what do you got there? I said, eat your own lunch. How many times God wants to bless us? God says, just do a little thing, and I'll make it right. I'm keeping score. Lord says, just testify. Just pass out a tract. Oh, Lord, I can't do that. I've only been saved 40 years. And the Lord thinks nobody cares. The world thinks nobody cares. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. God cared enough to give heaven's best. Jesus cared enough to go to Calvary. We ought to care enough to smile and be ready to witness. May it not be said of us that we didn't care. We pray, Lord, that you'll take the words of this message to each heart. Help us, O Lord, not to look for big things to do, but just the little things, just to be happy and let our light shine. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.